Once again this morning, if you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read the first six verses. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Father, again, we thank you for your word this morning. Your word that is inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and is to be the guide for everything we believe and everything we do. Father, we ask that your Spirit might come and be pleased to take that word and to bury it deep within our hearts. To take the written word and reveal to our souls the living word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will give you all praise and all glory and all honor this morning as we ask for your help. As we pray in the name of Jesus, amen. We've been looking at these first six verses for a couple of Sundays now. And we see that really it's an appeal of the Apostle Paul. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. I plead with you. I beg you. I beseech you. And if we understand in Scripture, what we have in the Word of God is these are not just the words of the Apostle Paul. Jesus told his disciples on the night before he was betrayed, he said, I have a lot of other things to teach you. I have a lot of other things to say to you, but you can't handle it right now. But when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you in all truth. So when we read these words, we should be conscious in our thoughts that we are reading the words of Christ. It is the Word of God. These are the words not of... It's amazing to me how so many people can just so easily dismiss the Apostle Paul. Oh, I don't agree with Paul on that. I mean, he was just a chauvinistic pig anyhow. And they just dismiss him. But he was an inspired apostle, specifically called and given by Christ as a gift to the church. And we'll see that next week if you go down in those verses that follow. So this is an appeal from our Lord to his church through the Apostle Paul. And it's an appeal to be willing to suffer and to sacrifice for the unity of the church. Remember where Paul is when he writes this. Paul is sitting in a Roman prison, either in Rome or Caesarea. And he's imprisoned
because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He went into Jerusalem with an offering from the Gentile church. He preached the gospel that now, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile as far as being related to God. That Gentiles come into the church. They come into this new thing formed by Christ. They come into the presence of God on equal grounds with Jews. And that got him in trouble because he was faithful to the message of the gospel. And he's writing to the church that's made up of Jews and Gentiles, and he's pleading with them to demonstrate the reality of the gospel, to demonstrate the reality of the cross of Calvary, to demonstrate the power of the gospel and how they relate to one another within the church. That's what the pleading is. Therefore, I plead with you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we kind of ended last week's message talking about this calling. As we were kind of reviewing the youth retreat last week, and we talked about why we need saving faith and what is faith and what is the object of saving faith. And at the end of the message, I was saying, well, if man is totally depraved and man hates God and there's nothing he can do in himself, how in the world can anyone be saved? How can anyone become a Christian? And we were talking about last week how there is this external call. If you go to church, if you will talk to someone who's witnessing to you or you're witnessing to someone else, you will set forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will set forth Jesus in his person, in his work, the cross of Calvary, his substitutionary death. You will set forth the fact that Jesus is resurrected. The tomb is empty. He now reigns and rules. And you will call that person to acknowledge that. In your witnessing, it is to focus upon what Paul focused upon, the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ did. You don't have to focus upon the person. You don't have to focus upon their sin. So often in witnessing, people, how can I convince this person that they're a sinner? How can I convince, well, should I talk to them about everything that they're doing in their lives, that, you know, their alcoholism, their drug abuse, their immorality? And don't have to do that at all. If we set forth the reality of Jesus Christ in his glory enthroned in heaven, the Spirit of God will bring conviction into people's lives. You see, alcoholism is a terrible thing, and drug addiction is a terrible thing, and adultery is a terrible thing, and all of these things are terrible. But they're not the worst thing. Those are symptoms of the real disease, which is ignoring who Jesus Christ is. That he is this living, resurrected, reigning Son of God who died upon the cross of Calvary as a substitute for sinners. And as we set forth this Christ, this external call of who Christ is, the Spirit of God in his power and his wisdom will take this message about Jesus and produce an internal call in the lives of those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the earth. And that person will stop hearing just with their ears and will begin to think about Jesus Christ with their hearts. And the first thing they will realize is that I've sinned against this Christ. I've ignored this Christ. I'm living ignoring this Christ. And that's how we are called effectually. We are called internally. Listen, We're not Christians just because we know about Jesus in our heads. We're not Christians just because we come to church once in a while. We're not Christians just because we know some Bible verses. We are Christians because by the power of the Spirit of God, we have been called internally in the depths of our hearts and the depths of our being. My sheep hear my voice and follow me, Jesus says in John 10. So Paul is now setting forth that this following, having heard this call, having heard the external call about the gospel, but now having heard it internally through the power of the Holy Spirit, something happens in the midst of this group of people in Ephesus. They were coming out of Judaism. They were coming out of paganism and all kind of idolatry. Something happened that they formed this new group called the church, called the body of Christ. And Paul is calling on them in verse 3 to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, just as a note here, real quick, if you look in verse 3, how do you know whether you're maturing as a Christian? What are the signs and indications of Christian maturity? It's kind of what we're going to look at for both this Sunday and next Sunday, and perhaps the one after that. Thinking in terms of the evidences of Christian maturity. Well, Paul really begins here, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's saying one of the indications is that there are people who are concerned to preserve this unity that has been formed by the gospel of Christ. If you look at verse 13, and we're going to come back to this maybe in a minute, but I'll mention it just in case we don't get there. It says, there's this unity that is formed, that we're a part of, that's formed by the Spirit of God. This unity that's there. And boy, you know it if you're a Christian. You've met people that have been complete strangers, and all of a sudden you meet them and you begin to talk about the things of the Lord, and there's a oneness. There's a unity there. That's formed by the Spirit. That's there. And Paul says, when we acknowledge that and we seek to preserve that, that's a sign of Christian maturity. Then verse 13 says that there's a unity that we must seek to obtain to until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So there's a unity that's there that we seek to preserve, but there's also a unity that we're striving for, a unity that we're working for. In verse 2, Paul gives us some indications or some ways that that is demonstrated, the way that Christian maturity is demonstrated with all humility and gentleness. Doesn't make any difference how many years you profess Christ. If there's not a sense of humility and gentleness that's growing and giving evidence in your life, you're not maturing. Humility, gentleness, with patience. A sign of Christian maturity is an increase in patience. Be more patient because you're growing more and more in your understanding of who this sovereign, reigning Lord Jesus Christ is. And you know, you've always heard everybody say, don't pray for patience, because the Bible says tribulation worketh patience. And if you're praying for patience, God's going to send all this tribulation into your life to make you more patient. Let me tell you, You're probably going to get tribulation anyhow. If you're living and you're in these earthly bodies and you're living among in God's fallen world with fallen individuals, there's going to be tribulations. How do we handle them? How do we view them? Do we view them with a patient trust in the reigning Lord Jesus Christ and view these trials and difficulties as an opportunity to show forth the reality of the gospel, the reality of the power of the cross? We use these opportunities as an opportunity to these tribulations, to preserve the unity of the body, to allow other people to minister to us and to minister to other people in the midst of the trials. With all patience, showing tolerance for one another. Boy, I am so happy that the Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul to write those words. To show tolerance for one another. You know, the church at Ephesus wasn't perfect either. The believers in Ephesus weren't perfect individuals who did everything and said everything right all the time. And Paul is saying, you've been called through the gospel to be tolerant of one another, to show tolerance of one another. Now again, just to be clear, tolerance is not defined biblically as it's defined culturally or secularly today. Today, the idea of tolerance is all ideas, all thoughts are right and acceptable and should be accepted by everybody. That's the concept of the cultural or secular definition of tolerance. That's not the biblical definition of tolerance. The Bible says there's one truth, one way, one life, and that's found in Jesus Christ. And to say that you can't get to heaven through Mormonism or through Jehovah's Witness or through Islam or through Buddhism, that's not intolerance. That is commitment to truth. Tolerance is not killing those people, not waging war against those people. Tolerance is standing up and saying, no, you are wrong. And in love, I'm going to share this gospel with you. If I really love and show tolerance in love, I will be presenting this truth of Jesus Christ, which is the only way that anyone can escape the fires of hell. And we've been called to do that. We've been called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, but to do it in humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, taking this message out of love out into the world. Like we heard in the Sunday school class this morning, every Christian should get up every day and think of ministry. Ministering the Word of God. Ministering the gospel in whatever circumstance, whatever situation that God sovereignly calls us to. Think of ministering this Word, because this is what we've been called to. If we're Christian, if we've heard more than just the external call. It's an ugly thing, isn't it? When people ignore their calling, or when people betray their calling. An individual called to be a doctor, gifted and equipped to be a doctor, and all of a sudden takes that calling and twists it for his own advantage, twists it for his own purposes, and begins to use the people he was called to minister to for self-serving purposes. I think of just the horrid ugliness of the Jerry Sandusky situation recently. A man gifted in coaching to touch young people's lives, and he uses it for his own self-gratification in a horrendous way. What an ugly thing it is when people ignore their calling. And it's true in the church. It's true for Christians. We've been called, equipped, as we will see over the next few weeks, equipped to humility, to gentleness, to patience, to tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. These five characteristics that he gives us here, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love, are signs of Christian maturity and demonstrate Christian maturity. Okay. We've got these two unities that we're to, one that's been established by the Spirit, one that we're to preserve and we're to seek after. And we're going to do that through humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another, until we all obtain the unity of the faith. Until we all obtain. That's an important phrase that we have in verse 13. Our goal is for all of us, for the whole church. Not just individually, me seeing how far I can grow and how much I can outgrow you all. It's this idea of the body, this oneness of the church. Until we all grow into the unity of the faith. We're called into the body of Christ to help one another, to be joined to one another, to be connected to one another. And I'll be honest with you, this is a situation that we face in our culture today, that there is just so much focus on the individual, that it is so difficult. And this is what the church is wrestling with. For a church to show this true unity, this oneness, this tolerance and love towards one another, that is the witness that's to go out into the world. Sometimes we're just so concerned about our own individual witnesses. Well, how am I coming across? And that's important. But ultimately, as we witness, it's our connection with the church, the body of Christ, that is so important. Should be our goal at Grace Chapel to grow in the seeking of this unity, this oneness of faith, so that when you go out and witness to someone and you tell them of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you tell them of that power in your own life, there's certainly nothing wrong with that at all. It's to say, look, this is what I was, and this is how I was living just like you. As if the whole world revolved around me and it was all about me. I was just living that way. And then one day, God in His grace revealed to me the glory of Jesus enthroned and empowered. And everything changed. Let me show you how powerful that message is. Come to church with me. And I'll show you a bunch of hell-deserving sinners that have been brought together by this message. That have been brought together by this gospel, that have been brought together by this one desire in life to magnify and to set forth and to demonstrate the reality of Jesus and the power of the gospel. The church ought to be a part of our witness, that we can go out to people and say, you don't believe me? Come. Come with me and I will show you. I will demonstrate for you the reality of the power of the gospel. What Paul is encouraging the church at Ephesus. Folks, don't just run off on your own. Make sure that you're connected to one another in the gospel. Because if you'll look back with me at chapter 3, at verse 10. What is the purpose of the church? Why has God sovereignly called us together? Out of so many different backgrounds and experiences and
For some reason, he's called us here around this message of the gospel to form a group of people who are loving one another and serving one another. Verse 10, chapter 3 of Ephesians. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. You know, the angels and the beings of heaven watch what we do in relationship to one another as we profess faith in Christ. Our faithfulness, our commitment, our love, our willing to serve, our willing to sacrifice for one another. The angels of heaven are watching and they're going, look how wise. Look at the manifold wisdom of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they watch the church. That's the purpose of the church. It's no small thing to become a part of the body of Christ. And that's what Paul is just beginning to emphasize here in chapter 4. We've set forth the gospel in those first three chapters, what the Father has done, what the Son has done, what the Spirit has done, and it forms this new thing called the church. That is no small thing. Let me read a quote from D.A. Carson. He says, there is an importance in Christ's saving work that we cannot fathom. And there is. There's a depth to the work of Christ, His saving work, His substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary. Sometimes we just act so flippant about the cross. We act so flippant about His substitutionary death, Him taking our place, Him experiencing the hell that we deserve. We say, oh, I know that. I know that. Carson says that there is an importance to that work that we can never fathom. And the unity of the church, the maturity of Christians happen as we seek to understand that work more and more. Oh, there's a lot of other things that we can go off, a lot of other studies that we can do, a lot of other areas that we can pursue, but there's nothing more important than pursuing an understanding of the cross work of Jesus Christ. And then Carson continues, and there is an importance in the very existence of the church that we are not able to comprehend. An importance in the very existence of the church that we are not able to comprehend. How flippantly sometimes we think and act towards the church. Well, that's kind of in the thinking. I want to look for this morning and talk just a little bit about the unity, the believer's unity. Next week, we're going to look at the believer's uniqueness. We are unified, but we're not all the same. And then finally, we will look at the believer's ultimate goal in the weeks to come. The unity that Paul is speaking of here in that's all by way of introduction. There's a unity that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. It's a oneness. There's a oneness that's based upon our common commitment, our common experience of saving faith. No matter how different we are, no matter how different our backgrounds are, no matter how different our upbringings are, how different our religious backgrounds are, there is something that brings us together, and it's our experience of the one common saving faith of the person and the work of Christ. It's the object of our faith is the same. We are joined together because we have come by this working of the Spirit of God to see the same Jesus Christ, the same perfect life, the same substitutionary death, the same glorious resurrection, the same ascension into heaven, the same enthronement at the right hand of God, the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the same reigning and ruling over all things. That brings us together in Christ. And that's why if you come to verse 4, Paul begins there. There is one body. There is one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You're not allowed to have your own belief system. We're not allowed to have our own religion. We're not allowed to come into the Scriptures and make up our own system. Saving faith is very personal. It is the most intimate personal relationship that occurs when the Spirit of God comes and opens our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He comes to dwell within us. There is nothing more intimate, nothing more personal than that. But it's never, ever allowed or called to be private. And so many people say, well, you know, there's two things that you don't talk about. Religion and politics. Where in the world does anybody ever get that from Scripture? We're to take the message of Jesus and preach it to every creature under heaven and earth. And to do it with humility and gentleness and patience, tolerance of one another in love. Share this with you. We went to a memorial service Friday in Fairmont. Barbie and Bear and I, Tom and Linda, Hannah Lou Hardway, the bear was there. Her husband, Wendell, was president of Fairmont State a few years ago, and she died. We went to the memorial. And on our way home, I went by and saw Deacon Duvall, football coach from Fairmont. Deacon's 95 now. And mine's still just sharp as a tack. Can readily point out every mistake I ever made. But we were there talking, and I saw on the shelf he had Bill O'Reilly's book, The Killing of Lincoln. So I said, hey, coach, you read Bill O'Reilly's The Killing of Lincoln? Yes. And I mean, he goes off. He's mad at Bill O'Reilly because he had Bill Marr on his show, and he said, he had won there twice. And he said, that man hates the United States, he hates God, he hates Christianity, and I mean, he goes on, just on a triad. And I looked at his wife, Joanne, and I go, I'm sorry I brought that up. You don't discuss religion and politics. Yes, you do. Yes, we do. We're called to discuss biblical Christianity. We're called to get up every day, as Piper reminded us this morning, to get up every day and think ministry. You'll see it maybe next week when it talks about at verse 12 of Ephesians 4. He gave, in verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That word there is the work of ministry. To the building up of the body of Christ. It's not just pastors. Every blood-bought, spirit-called child of God is called into ministry. And to get up every day, 7 days a week, and think, how can I minister the word today? How can I minister the gospel today? That's what the church is to be. Okay, now we look at verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, also just as you were called, and one hope of calling. The Greek used triads as way of remembering things, and we have three of them here. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Many people believe that this is probably an early church hymn, or it was a confession that would have to be made before baptism, before someone was baptized into the church. It reveals to us that the unity of the church, the oneness of the church, is based upon the triunity of God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The unity that exists within the church. Now let me, when we talk about the church, we're talking about, and what Paul is talking about here, is everyone who was ever chosen of God out of all of fallen mankind before the foundation of the world, the elect of God. When God, knowing that Adam was going to fall, He chose a people unto Himself that was going to be His people, and that people was going to be out of every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation, out of Jew and out of Gentile, that He was going to form this new thing in Christ. This second person of the Trinity said, I will go and I will purchase this people. I will take their place up on the cross of Calvary. I will experience the hell that Your holiness and Your wrath has placed upon them that they deserve. I will take that for them. And then the Holy Spirit said, I will apply it to their lives. The old saying goes, the Father wrought, the Son... No, the Father thought, the Son bought, and the Spirit wrought, or brought about in the life of believers. That's the church. That's this one body. Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, free, from all ages of the people whom were chosen before the foundation of the earth. And the church that we saw is now the church alive upon the earth, and the church of the saints that have gone before. It's still just one body. It's one people. Grace Chapel is to be a demonstration of that one people. A local congregation is to demonstrate the reality of that one people of God. And we do it in our own way with the different backgrounds, all the diversity that we have in a congregation. We don't have a lot of diversity here. We don't have blacks, Chinese, Jewish people, you know. And the demonstration of that diversity coming together demonstrates the reality of the church. I mean, it ought to be easier for us to get along. We're basically all the same. So, but any kind of disunity, any kind of attacking is setting forth a demonstration that there's disunity in the Trinity. That the Father and the Son can fuss at each other. Or the Father can be mad at the Spirit and the Son trying to intervene between the two. And so, or maybe, no, they're one in purpose, one in being. And the church is to demonstrate that. So the unity of the church is based upon the triunity of the Fatherhood, or of God, the Godhead. So there's one body, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile. And those people hated each other. Paul's talking to a church. hated one another. I mean, it would be like going to Jackson, Mississippi and trying to get the black church and the white church to come together. It's only the gospel, only the power of Christ can do that. And Paul says that's happened with Jew and Gentile. And you should demonstrate that. Jesus said in John 10, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, effectual call, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Demonstrating the power of the gospel. One body, one spirit, the Holy Spirit produces the church. The church isn't formed by organization, structure. It is formed by the Holy Spirit taking the message of the gospel and burying it deep in people's hearts. And the church grows as the Holy Spirit continues that work of teaching and revealing the glory of Christ in the gospel. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. Every Christian hears Christ call their name. Call them individually and personally into this flock, and they begin to follow him. Every day, getting up and thinking, ministry. How do I minister Christ? How do I reveal Christ today? One hope. The work of the Holy Spirit joins us all together that we have this one hope. And that hope is Jesus Christ alive and reigning and ruling and working all things to the good of his church and bringing all things in subjection under his will, that one day we will stand in his presence and all pain and all suffering and all agony and all the things that we wrestle with now will be gone. That's our hope. Our hope is in Christ. One Lord, Jesus Christ. One faith. We all have a common faith. And it's in the object of Jesus Christ. One baptism. We're called to be baptized into Christ. When you stand and in the waters of baptism, you're saying to the church, I'm one of you now. The Spirit of God has done a work in my heart that's made me see the glory of Jesus Christ just like you saw it. I'm one of you now. I'm turning my back to the world and the way the world thinks. I'm one of you now. I'm professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as he was died, I die in him. Just as he was laid in that tomb, I'm laid in the waters of baptism. He took my sins into that grave and paid for them there. And just as he rose to newness of life, I'm saying that all of my sin was washed away by that water. I now rise to newness of life. Help me. Help me be obedient. Help me be the body of Christ. Help me be the church. One baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. Now we know, and you know, that God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens. He's sovereign over every wind that blows, every drop of rain that falls. He is sovereign and orders everything that takes place, to the flight of birds, to the landing of birds. But that's not what he's talking about here. Paul is saying, one God and Father over all the church. In the context of what he's talking about here, he's talking about God's fatherhood over the family of God. He is Father over all of creation. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I can say God is your Father as Creator. He created you. He loves you enough to give you another breath of life. He loves you enough to give you another heartbeat. God is sovereign over everything you do in your life. He gives you the strength to work. He gives you the ability to eat. He is sovereign. He is your Father as Creator. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about God being your Father through recreation. Through the recreating work of the Spirit of God that brings us into the body of Christ.
You know, as Christians, we owe God double honor. We owe Him honor as our Father, as Creator, and then we fall on our knees and we honor Him as our Recreator. That He recreated us new by the working of the Spirit, revealing the glory of His Son. We became a new creation. He is God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. To the glory of His name, and to the good of the church. Let's close, if you would back up with me. Let's read these favorite portions of Scripture from Ephesians 1, verse 20. This is Jesus Christ that I am externally calling you to rest in and trust in this morning, and praying that the Spirit of God does something in our hearts that reveals this Christ a little more clearly to us, that draws us to Him. He says, verse 20, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. That's where Jesus Christ is. Far above all rule and authority, not just above, but far above, and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It is an amazing thing to be a part of the body of Christ, the church. May we show God, may we show the world, may we show the angels of heaven how amazed we are that we've received that grace. Let's stand.